Turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Our study of redemptive history resumes at verse 28. And given that we are in the section covering sundry ordinances, I'm not going to be doing any kind of review of what we've already looked at thus far, so let's just dive right in. Here the Lord says to the Israelites, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, this might sound straightforward enough, but it's actually a little more complicated than initially meets the eye, especially if you're using the New American Standard or some other versions where an important distinction is not made. For some reason, the translators of the New American Standard decided to translate two different Hebrew words into the same English word, curse. Thankfully, translations like the King James, the New King James, I believe the ESV also gets this more correct. They didn't do that because the best translation of this would be, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." The word translated as revile means to consider one of little account, to treat one with contempt or dishonor. It's the same word used in Genesis 16:4, speaking of Hagar's attitude towards Sarah. We read there that when Hagar became pregnant by Abraham with Ishmael, her mistress became despised in her eyes. God's warning here in our text is simple. At no time should the Israelites despise God or consider him to be less than he actually is. And this is why this particular ordinance is linked directly to the third commandment, which prohibits the taking of God's name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain, as we discussed, is to take his name lightly or to use it frivolously, or to use it in a way that is not designed to give him the glory and the honor that he and he alone is worthy of. Some people, especially in the calloused culture in which we live, some people think nothing wrong of taking the Lord's name in vain, whether it's the standard, "Oh my God," or whether it's the Jesus Christ used in a way that's not in prayer. People seem to think that this is relatively harmless. This is just an innocuous expression of one's frustration or one's amazement or whatever the excuse for using those phrases might happen to be. Let me assure you that where the name of God passes from your lips, it's never innocuous. Do not let the name of God pass from your lips unless you are going to him in prayer, or sharing the gospel with others. Let that be a rule in your life. We don't refer to the Lord in flip, casual, meaningless ways, because to do that expresses what we really think of him. Or it might just express that you don't think nearly enough of him. To use his name in those ways is something that God himself strongly prohibits. Now, the word translated as curse here is different from the word translated as revile, not only because of its object, the people's rulers, but because it refers to blatant acts of disdain, even statements of disdain. And I realize this is not a popular thing to say, especially in our current political climate, but what God is saying here is that we're not to be engaged in making exclamations or imprecations against those who have been appointed to rule over us. It is tempting, isn't it? And we all fall prey to this. It's easy to jump on the bandwagon and pick on this politician or that politician. It's easy to become so enamored with one's political affiliation that everyone on the other side of the aisle is seen as evil and is seen as no good. This is simply not true for one major reason. Now, here's the thing. You might not like what certain people do. Those people appointed to rule over us do all kinds of things that upset us. They do all kinds of things that confuse us. They do all kinds of things with which we vehemently disagree. Nobody's saying that that's any different. It happens. What's important, though, is your reaction to that, because your reaction reveals whether or not you understand what's actually going on from the perspective of a sovereign God. When you rail against a politician or a leader, you're actually railing against God Himself. I had a conversation with someone this past week about the nature of complaining, just in a garden variety sense. Do you understand that to complain about anything in your life is to call into question God's sovereignty over your life? If we know, and we do, that all things whatsoever shall come to pass are ordained and superintended by a sovereign God, and oh, by the way, all the things that happen to us are for our good and for His glory, that's all things, then not only does that bring into sharper focus what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 about not being anxious for anything, it also helps us to reprioritize in our own minds the important place that God has in putting these things into action. God Himself, you know, we complain, I do at least, and I'm not ashamed to tip my own political hand here. I think the Biden presidency has been a disaster for this country on so many levels. I complain routinely about him. I do. But now, after studying this throughout the week, I'm far less inclined to do that. Why? Because that man in the White House is God's man. For who? You know, people walk around, he's not my president, he is. Grow up. He is. That's the way the system works. But more importantly, he's God's president. God installed him to rule over us as a punishment, perhaps, but that's God's business. Our response is simply to obey, only to the extent, Romans 13, only to the extent that we're not disobeying God, but our purpose in the grand scheme of things is just to obey our leaders as we obey God Himself. That's the whole point that's being made here. And it's a really simple point. I referenced Romans 13. You don't even have to go past the first verse to read, the authorities that exist have been established by God. We have this from Daniel 2:21. It is He, God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Two chapters later in Daniel 4:17, we're told that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Finally, you'll recall 1 Timothy 2:1-3. What does Paul say to Timothy as a matter of substantial importance? He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And the bottom line is this. Bound up in this ordinance is that we're not to consider God Himself as trivial, no account, and we're not to malign or wish harm to come on the rulers that He has personally, sovereignly, and providentially placed over us. I was, you might have noticed, I was looking something up because I wanted to read it to you. Turn to Acts 23. In Acts 23, we see this really in action in Paul's own life, right? I'm sure you're familiar with this, familiar enough. But just read with me beginning at verse 1, and I want you to see what Paul does here as an example of obeying this particular ordinance that we're talking about even now. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, in violation of the law, order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" I mean, think what you will about Ananias. He was patently evil, along with the other members of the Sanhedrin. But he's God's high priest. And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul understood that he had made a mistake. Paul understood that it was wrong, even as tempted as he was, to just blast Ananias, questioning his authority, questioning his decision making. He knew it was wrong. Why? Because God said it was wrong. Well, where does that leave us in terms of all the fun that we have in the political season? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're going to have far less fun if you're obeying God. Keep your mouth off of other people. Rest quietly and know that He is Lord. That's the simple solution. Vote your conscience. Absolutely. That's a right that we're all given and we're grateful for it. But again, if we're obeying God, we don't treat Him lightly, and we certainly don't treat lightly those that He has placed over us for our good and for His glory. The moment we can begin to process that, the ripple effect is enormous, is it not? Who else has authority over you? That boss that you can't stand. That boss that you talk about with other people in the break room. That boss that, you know, if you could, you'd send him to hell yourself. I've worked for people like that. Have you? Anybody here worked for people like that? Be careful. Even those people are people that God has appointed over you for your growth, if you're a believer, for your growth and certainly for His glory. Verse 29. "You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." Now, once again, if we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 26, we have some important clarification concerning these commands. Remember, what we're reading here in our text this morning is kind of a brief summary of what will later be expounded upon in more detail, namely in Deuteronomy. But look over at Deuteronomy 26, beginning at verse 1. Here in 11 verses, the Lord is allowing us to understand a little more clearly what's going on here in this passage that we're reading this morning. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. "Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. But there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with a great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. So that's the provision regarding produce, grain offerings, meal offerings, fruit offerings, and the like. As for the second part of the command here in verse 29b and 30 of our text, if you're especially on the ball this morning, you'll note that this is not the first time the Israelites have been told about the requirement to dedicate their firstborn of both the Israelites' sons and their livestock. Back in Exodus 13, verses 11 through 13, we read this. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" Then you shall say to him with a powerful hand, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." As we've discussed before, the overarching teaching here concerning the Israelites giving God the firstborn of their male children and their flocks, as well as the first fruits of their produce, was to signify something very important that was both important in terms of their personal worship and important as a foreshadowing of what the Lord Himself would do. The giving of the first fruits, the giving of the first son, the giving of the first among the livestock was intended to signify one's willingness to give their absolute best sacrificially to the Lord. This was to signify that, "Lord, you are more important to me than all of this. You are far more important to me in terms of your manifold blessings, both past, present, and future, than anything that I could accumulate for myself, even my firstborn son." And so not only was it intended to signify that willingness to sacrifice the most precious things we possess, but it also foreshadows what God Himself would do on behalf of His people. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe," no, "that whoever is believing will not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave us the most precious thing to Himself in order to redeem us. And the question looming over everyone's head, if you were of the faith, even back during this time, if you had the eyes to see and the ears to hear scriptural truth as it came forth through the prophets Moses and through his companion Aaron, whenever you heard these things, you would have been able to surmise that, wait a minute, my giving God my best means that at some point He's going to give His best for me. You see how it connects together? Sadly, the tendency among many professing believers today is to give God what's left over after everything else has been taken care of. Folks, this is just the opposite of what he commands. And if you've been here for any length of time, I mean, we have people who've been here 30 years like I have. You know, I don't talk about money. I don't talk about giving. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the importance of ensuring that God gets the first fruits, not only of your treasure, but your time and your talents as well. It's not just about dropping money in the offering plate to perhaps sate your own conscience. As far as that's concerned, God doesn't want your money if you're giving it grudgingly. But neither does God want your talents and time if you're giving it grudgingly. The idea here is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And loving Him in that way means that we are naturally inclined to give Him everything. We sing that song sometimes, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. We sing it, but do we actually mean it? Jesus paid it all. Therefore, we owe Him everything. Forget first fruits. If you can give Him all the fruit and still survive, do that. Why? Because He's worthy. He's worthy. God does not want your leftovers. If the first check you write at the beginning of every month is not for the support of the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ in the local church, if you're just writing the check after you've spent everything else, you don't understand what's going on here. And I'm not going to go all health and prosperity on you this morning. We're not that kind of church. But I will say this. There is a way in which if we will be obedient in this, God will bless us. Try it sometime if you're not doing it already. Give Him the first fruits. And then pray, trusting that He will make that up to you in the way that only He can. Do you realize every paycheck you get is a gift from God? Oh, but I earned that. No, you didn't. We don't earn anything, do we? I worked hard to get that money. Well, you may have, but under whose power? Who gave you the power to go to work every day? Who gave you the mind to do what you do at work every day? Who allows the beats of your heart to continue doing what you do every day? Who allows you to breathe His air so that you can do what you do every day? It's God and God alone. But again, sadly, giving God the first and finest of everything we have is difficult. Nobody said it would be easy, right? People accuse me a lot, not a lot, but over the years, it seems like a lot. Pastor Tim, you just say things like, you know, it's so easy. Don't make that mistake. No, I'm not saying it's easy. But I am saying it's easy if we're yielding to the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, right? If we're being obedient, obedience makes all things easy, in a manner of speaking. Verse 31, you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. That sounds kind of odd, right? What does not eating animals who had been killed and mutilated by predators have to do with personal holiness? I mean, you know, in the hollers of West Virginia, that's fairly common practice. You know, you find something laying there, you smell it. If you don't retch on the spot, you take it home and throw it in a pot of boiling water and voila, there you go. People are laughing. People are like, no, yes. That's good grub if you can find it. Anybody ever eat roadkill? What? You never eaten roadkill? Come on. You know what the difference between a roadkill deer and a deer shot with a 223 is, right? Nothing. It's all venison. As long as you see it get hit, right? I'm just kidding. Pastor Tim says we should eat roadkill. No, there's a reason we don't. Because doing things like that, as the Lord says, is not holy. There's something about that that would render the act unholy, which in turn would render the person committing the act to be unholy in and of themselves. During this time, it was not uncommon to find leftovers. You know, a lion or a bear comes out of the woods and eats his portion of whatever animal he's killed, and you stumble up on it not long after, and you think to yourself, well, let's go home and throw that in the pot. That'd be good. The problem with that, though, is because you never knew what kind of diseases the animal who had been eaten on it had. You never were certain whether the animal feasting on that carcass was actually a clean animal or a prohibited animal. You didn't know how long it had been there, so putrefaction would have been a grave concern. You don't know what kind of insects are crawling around in that thing, so you really, you know. So really, the Lord is saying these things because not only is the appearance of unholiness there, there's also a sense of desperation there. You're not depending on the Lord to provide you with fresh food. Instead, you're resorting to just eating the leftovers of other animals. And so there's something inherently wrong in the Lord's estimation about that. And don't mistake this fact, too. The Lord often creates dietary restrictions to keep his people healthy. He does. Now, I'm not going to get on the whole thing about what you can and can't eat. But most of you know that there are things that are better to eat, better for you, than other things that we daily consume, right? A lot of times the Lord himself steps in and says, okay, you're not going to do this or that or the other thing because it's just not healthy, either spiritually or physically. The Lord cares for us that much that he doesn't want us to get caught up in that sort of thing. Much better, the Lord says, to throw it to the dogs. Now, how serious was this command taken by subsequent generations? Well, the prophet Ezekiel actually uses his obedience to this command as a demonstration of his own holiness. You don't have to turn there, just jot this down. Ezekiel 4:14. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never been defiled, for from my youth until now I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." Ezekiel's using that as a claim to holiness. You know, I've never done what you've prohibited. Okay, Exodus 23. See how fast we're moving? We're just blowing through the Old Testament. Somebody asked me the other night when we get to Numbers, right? Leviticus. I think in about the year 2037, we might, at the pace we're going. But hey, is that really important? It's not. We're learning all kinds of things in a very slow, meticulous fashion, because at the end of all this, if you live to tell about it, at the end of all this, if you've been paying attention, you're going to have a very impressive command of the Old Testament. And not only that, but how it relates to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in the new. It's very fascinating, and I'm sure some of you have even benefited from that already. Connecting the dots is a fascinating thing, is it not? Being able to do that. So anyway, on to Exodus 23. Here in verses 1 through 9, we have a continuation of the Lord's sundry ordinances, beginning with the one in verse 1, which reads as follows: "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Of course, this is simply a reiteration of the ninth commandment, which prohibits the bearing of false witness against one's neighbor. As it turns out, this is actually something that the Lord has seen fit to repeat in several places. Deuteronomy 5:20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Proverbs 10:18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Now, you might be wondering what bearing false witness has to do with slander, but they're really one and the same, are they not? To bear false witness about someone is to lie about them. And in lying about them, you are, whether intentionally or not, you are slandering them. I don't know how you can bear false witness against your brother or sister, or anyone else for that matter, without the intent of dragging them down. It just can't be done. And I've told you before about how there are many in churches all over who see nothing wrong with confiding in another brother and sister. They pull sister so-and-so aside and they say, "Sister, did you know what sister so-and-so said about me? Oh, I'm not gossiping. I'm relaying this to you in love." Stop. You're gossiping and you're slandering at that point. You're attempting to drag sister so-and-so, who allegedly said something against you, you're attempting to make your partner in crime hate that person as much as you hate them. You're wanting to drag them down, because not only does misery love company, but we feel more empowered when other people agree with us, especially as it relates to our opinions of others. Don't do that. Do not do that. I've told you before, we have a remedy, do we not? If you find a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, what does Jesus say is your responsibility according to Matthew 18:15 and following? If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, you go to them. Notice carefully, Jesus didn't say, then you go to your friend and then you talk about them. No, you go to them. And if I had a nickel for every time someone came up to me and said, "Pastor, I'm having an issue with so-and-so, but before I go to them, I want..." That's as much as you're going to get out of me before I throw up my hand. What do you mean, before you go to them? You haven't gone to them? Stop. Turn around, leave my office, and go to them. "Well, Pastor, I just haven't had to..." Make time. Because what are you doing? You're using me in a way that you think is just an innocent sounding board, but you're dragging me into your slander of this other person. And I don't care how many flowery terms you use or what kind of language you use to convey that your motives are innocent as the driven snow. White as the driven snow. I'm not buying it. Go to that person. Now, what happens if that person refuses to repent? Then you take two or three with you, so that on the account of even more people, take two or three people, not your friends who would agree with you in everything you say, you take two or three people who are also aware of the sins that are being committed by this individual. Therefore, on the account of multiple witnesses, more pressure can be brought to bear on this sinning person in hopes that they'll be restored back to full fellowship. Well, what if that doesn't work? Got a remedy for that too. Tell it to the church. You take it to the eldership. The eldership, what we will do, we will then go to that person and say, "Look, on the account of all these witnesses, you've done something, you're doing something that is not commendable in the sight of God. you're sinning in some way, please listen to the counsel of your elders. If they refuse to do even that, then that person is to be treated as a publican, tax collector. What does that mean? Does that mean you never talk to them again? Does that mean they're persona non grata? You put them out of the church and you make them feel the burn. You see them at the grocery store and you make eye contact and you turn right around and walk away. Is that what that passage means? No, it can't mean that. How did Jesus treat publicans and tax collectors? He treated them as objects for evangelism. In other words, maintain, if they'll allow it, you maintain contact with that sinning brother or sister. And you be salt and light. And you give them the gospel. And if they say, well, I already believe all that, I'm already converted, then you exhort them, act like it. Right? But there are remedies for these things. There's no need ever to engage in bearing false witness against anyone. No need whatsoever. And especially in a social media-driven world that we live in, anybody ever read something online, whether like on Facebook or Instagram or any of the other cesspools that are out there, do you ever read something and then share it with someone and then find out later that it wasn't true? We're all guilty, right? We've done that. That's bearing false witness. Leave it. Leave it alone. Lee and Wanda were here this past week, and apparently, you know, Wanda's a very protective mother of her daughter, Joni. And Joni had gotten into a little tiff on Facebook with somebody. And Wanda just dragged her phone out. She was getting ready to just lower the boom on this somebody who had offended her daughter. As if you know Wanda and love Wanda, that's Wanda's, you know, like the mama grizzly, right? She was going to go out there. But it was so funny because Lee just looked at her and said, leave it. She kind of stared at her phone a couple of minutes, looked back at Lee, and Lee was like, leave it alone. And then later we talked about it because that was the best counsel she could have gotten at that moment. In the heat of the moment, she was ready to go out there on the basis of something. She didn't know whether this was actually happening or not or what all the details were. She was just being overprotective. But she was about to possibly bear false witness against someone that she didn't even know, right? Be careful. Be careful when you're tempted to do that sort of thing. This idea of joining others in this type of thing is expanded upon in verses 2 and 3, right? The Lord says, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Well, that's a mouthful, right? Here the Lord's warning the Israelites to avoid what's commonly referred to as the herd or the pack mentality. You young people, hear me now. Just because it seems as if everyone else is doing something, just because it seems as though everyone else is believing something or behaving in a way that seems logical, even justifiable, it doesn't mean that it's right. How many of you watch these man on the street interviews that they have with all these protesters at various opportunities to protest? And, you know, one that gets me especially is all the protests against Israel and their role in avenging the deaths of their own among the so-called Palestinians. Young people all over this country by the millions are protesting something that they have no idea what is actually true. Right? I'm not going to get on that soapbox again this morning, but just suffice it to say, things aren't always as they appear. Palestine is not a place. Palestine was never really a place, except in pejorative language, which the Romans named it Palestine because it's a transliteration of the word Philistine. And so it was meant to be a slam to the people who lived there, the people who were attempting to take over the land from its rightful owners, the Israelites, who had been given that land by God Himself, right? And yet you've got people out there protesting on behalf of this imaginary place called Palestine. They have no idea why they're protesting. And they send people out on the street, Jesse Waters, Sean Hannity, you know, all these guys, they send people out on the street to interview these people. What are you protesting against? And worse still, some of them even say, I don't know, I was paid to wear this shirt. I was paid to carry this sign. Young people, take the advice of Solomon, who said, young man, when evil men entice thee, consent thou not. Now, if you want to make an informed decision to go out and protest and do whatever you do, that's well and good. But make sure you know what it is that you're protesting. Make sure you have all the facts. Otherwise, you're following the masses in doing evil. Nor, he says, shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Antifa, anybody? Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. What does that mean? We should pity the poor, should we not? We should. We should also ensure that they get fair justice, whether innocent or guilty. Justice has to be blind. What the Lord's preventing here is the tendency that we have to take a poor person who has done something against the law and not prosecute them because they're poor. It's going on right now in major cities. We don't prosecute certain individuals because they're only looting stores because they're poor. Right? And that's why you need 4 70-inch HD TVs. Right? Because you have to feed your family with those. Why has that gotten to the point that it's at today? It's gotten there because we have this philosophy. They're poor, they're downtrodden, so we're not going to prosecute them. But the Lord says, it doesn't matter if they're poor. If they have violated the law, if they deserve to be prosecuted, you prosecute them. Why? Because justice, true justice, is blind. God's not a respecter of persons, and neither are we to be. So just because somebody's poor, yes, pity them in their pitiable condition, but don't grant them special favors because of that. As Ligon Duncan noted, he said, what we learn in this passage is that our personal commitment to holiness is to show itself in our public fairness and truthfulness in the context of disputes. Got to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God, right? Even if it's my friend, yes. Even if they're poor, yes. In order to be fair and truthful, we need to expend the necessary time and energy to investigate all of the facts. Cut through the propaganda. Strive to end up on the side of holiness. Again, this won't make you popular with the herd, but it does please the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan, if you're not familiar with G. Campbell Morgan was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London right before Martin Lloyd-Jones took over. Served from the 20s, I believe, to the 40s or 30s. Anyway, G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, the history of all right movements has been in the first place the history of lonely souls who, having heard the authentic voice of God, have stood alone or in small minorities. Stand for the truth. Even when the truth is not popular, stand for it. And note the particular example of this kind of thing in verse 3. Again, where the Lord says, "Nor shall you be partial to a poor man." I would even expand that to say, just don't show partiality to anyone absent the true facts. Anyone. Because there's also a tendency to go the opposite direction, right? Because someone's rich. My, oh my, are we not seeing that today? If you're wealthy, you stand a far less chance of being prosecuted than if you're just a run-of-the-mill, middle-income type person, right? Some of the things people get away with in the upper echelons of our society, it's deplorable, right? Talk about the basket of deplorables. There's your real deplorables. The people who think they can get away with things and do get away with things because they're wealthy, because they have the right to do what they're doing. God says none of that's true. God says don't show any partiality on the basis of anything except the facts.